Amen. Wow, what a great rendition of that. Thank you so much, band, for that and just the time of worship this morning. Hey, listen, as you've probably kind of cued in with a song like It Is Well, and last week we looked at the fall of the Northern Kingdom, and that was a bad deal for them. You know, probably if you are kind of following through the story, you've been doing your readings, you know history, that today it gets even worse. Right? Like the nation of Israel, Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom, singing a song like It As Well. You know what? Today we're going to talk about our favorite topic in the world, suffering. When was the last time that you were going through so much suffering that you're just like, please let me either die or let this end? Like points of suffering that take us not just to what we feel is our limit, but beyond our limits of what we think we can handle. In his book, Lone Survivor, Marcus Luttrell describes his experience as a Navy SEAL. And in the parts of the book that are some of my favorite, he talks about Bud's training. And he describes the first morning where the men were standing at 5 a.m. in perfectly straight lines. And their instructor Reno, walks quietly out onto kind of this cement area, and he says to them, push them out. And immediately all the guys get down into the push-up formation, and in unison they count as they push out 20 push-ups, and then they hold the position, which is this position right here. They just hold it. Perfectly straight back. They're not arched. There's no knee down. They're just holding it. And then he says to them again, push them out. And they do 20 more. And then by the time they're done with that little exercise, they've done 80 push-ups. And then they just hold the position for 5 minutes. You might want to try that at home, by the way, later today. You know what? Forget the push-up part. Just try to hold the plank position and see how long you can go. Put a little timer, a little watch right in front of you. I can guarantee this. There ain't anybody in here that can go 5 minutes. There's a couple of you that might be able to go a minute, 2 minutes. Those are pretty long. And look, this all happened within the first 10 minutes of their Navy Buds training. Shoulders are screaming. Abs are just like dying. If you give in to the pain and you quit, you're eliminated from the program. The men are only able to make it through this grueling program by embracing this. It's a willingness to go way beyond their self-perceived limitations. Think about that. I think this is pretty profound. It's a willingness to go beyond their self-perceived limitations. That's the only way they can make it through the program. In fact, the entire program is designed to take them past what their brain tells them that they can actually handle. Another example is the underwater swim. The men are required to go further and further and further to swim underwater with only one breath. The body's natural desire to rise to the surface and take one glorious gulp of air is always before them. If they do, they're out, eliminated from the program. No one becomes a Navy SEAL unless they have gone past that urge, resisted going to the surface and taking a breath of water, and they've lost consciousness as they do the underwater swim. You cannot become a SEAL unless you pass out. Why? Like, why would their instructors do this to well-intentioned cadets who want to become Navy SEALs? They want to serve. They want to sacrifice. Why do that? Are they cruel and wicked? No. They're doing it, and they're taking them through a well-designed process to teach them that pain is your friend. That the hardships and the sufferings that they're going through are tools that are teaching them that they can go way beyond their self-perceived limitations. And that process makes them stronger. It makes them so strong, in fact, that they are the most elite fighting force in the world. Marcus writes that as they went through this process, they didn't realize all of that. Like when you're going through that kind of pain and that kind of suffering, all you can think about is how much you hate those instructors and the grueling experience that they're taking you through. And you know, when I read this, his story and about that training, man, I couldn't help but think about how this parallels life in general and the spiritual life. Because God tells us that we're going to face trials in our lives. They're going to test our faith. They're going to build our perseverance. And they're going to build spiritual maturity. Both SEAL instructors and God use trials and hardships to make people stronger. And as much as we would love to eliminate the sufferings and the hardships and the tests in our lives, we cannot eliminate them. They will always be with us. But man, it gives a lot of hope to us that there is a purpose to them. There's a design to them, and that God is watching over us as we go through them. And that's what we're going to look at today in our passage of Scripture as we read some of the words of Jeremiah, a prophet of God who was very familiar with suffering and hardship. He weeps so much at the brokenness that he experiences and sees that he's known as the weeping prophet as he watches his beloved city and his homeland of Jerusalem be destroyed. And he sees all of his friends and his neighbors, his rulers, and the people that he's known all of his life be deported out of Judah and taken away. And through all of this pain, God sends him to the people of Jerusalem with a message. And the message is this: regardless of what is coming, regardless of the fact that Jerusalem will be taken, you can always depend upon the character of God. Now, before we get into the specifics of Jeremiah's story, I feel like I need to at least somewhat set the stage for this, give a little bit of a recap on God and his people, and like, why are we now coming to a place where God is basically deporting all of his people, and they're being, like, in essence, conquered as a nation. So, a little recap. Going back in time, we can see that Abraham was chosen by God and called from the land of Ur. And I think we're going to show a little slide of this so you can kind of see the image of kind of like where this kind of all this stuff took place. So Ur, Abraham, by the way, was from here. And later in the story, as we continue on, the people of Israel are going to be taken back to here as captives. Kind of an interesting little side note, I think. God chose Abram and had him come all the way over to the promised land because he said, look, I want you to be the father of my nation. I want to pour my blessings onto you and your descendants, Abraham, so that you can be a blessing to all of the people. It was a one-sided promise and a one-sided covenant. Then we see like another major character in this was Moses, right? Moses was chosen to deliver God's people out of Egypt. So the Israelites went down to Egypt, and then God said, that's not my plan. You guys aren't going to stay there forever. And so he gave Moses, he said, look, I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to take you back to the promised land. He gave him the Ten Commandments and a bunch of more other laws and such, designed to teach them, look, you're supposed to be holy, and you're supposed to be separate from the other nations as my people. If you keep these commandments, you're going to show all of the other nations around you who I am. Like the world is better to know who I am, God says. And you're going to be filled with blessings if you will just follow them. But if you disobey, judgment will come and fellowship will be broken. Another major promise, as the nation is now settled in Israel, you've got King David. King David was a man after God's own heart. The nation is growing. It's got kings now. It's got systems. They have cities with walls. They're becoming a people who are following God's laws, struggling and succeeding at times. And God made a promise to King David. He said, look, I will always have one of your descendants ruling over my people. And all along, God's plan was to bless the Israelites for for them to be in relationship with him, to follow his commands, and then the Israelites would be this blessing out to the entire world. They were chosen without merit for this. And they were supposed to bless others regardless of merit. However, obedience to God's laws were expected and required in the whole deal. Obedience brought blessings. Disobedience brought judgment. After King David, the nation of Israel, they failed more than they succeeded in doing this. And so God sent a bunch of messengers. Remember, quit turning away, quit making idols. Look, these weren't like slight indiscretions. These weren't like, I kind of messed up. Okay, let me come back to you, God. They were building physical idols, and they were bowing and worshiping to them. They were giving their money. They were giving their children at times. These were detestable things that weren't like, even in what we would consider to be like gray zones of sin. These weren't even kind of the things where you would do something and then even repent. They went generations without ever repenting. So after a while, as we saw last week, the northern kingdom of Israel completely conquered. And you can see kind of the area of Assyria at the top. They are just spread like a handful of sand just thrown. And they are just scattered and resettled. They remarry. They intermarry. They are completely gone. The people of northern Israel will never be heard of again. But you've still got that little remnant, the little group of Judah right down below. They're still living there in the city of Jerusalem. Will they live a God-reliant life, or will they turn to their own ways? Will they learn from the mistakes of the northern kingdom, and will they be faithful to God? Like, it's almost like as I read this, I'm like, oh, please, just do the right thing. Be obedient. Say yes to the Lord. Have a heart devoted to him. And in our action of the section of scripture that we're going to look at today in the southern kingdom, we've got post-Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the king we looked at last week. And man, Hezekiah was a great king who relied upon God. His son, Manasseh, becomes the king. And I don't know exactly how this works, to go from such a great king and a dad like Hezekiah to go to a man like Manasseh. But if you could imagine, the most vile, the most wicked king, person, ruler that you have ever been exposed to, ever heard about, ever seen in a movie, Manasseh is at least that bad and probably worse. He rebuilt all of the altars to the foreign gods that his dad had torn down. He built altars to Baal. He built Asherah poles. He worshipped the stars. He built altars in the temple in Jerusalem to worship the stars. He sacrificed his own son in the fire. He practiced witchcraft. He consulted mediums. And he led the nation to do likewise. As you can speculate, this is not going to go well, is it? Like, God does not tolerate this from his people. The Lord is so angry with Manasseh that he says in 2 Kings 21:12, I am going to bring such disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. Their rebellion, their hard-heartedness, their desire to control their life, it was reaching like a conclusion. It was reaching like this boiling point. God promised blessings with obedience, but he also said, look, if you defy me, if you disobey me, judgments and punishments will come. And so during this dark and sad time, the Lord sends two prophets. Ezekiel, he goes off to Babylon, and he's a prophet to the people in Babylon. And Jeremiah, he stays in Jerusalem. He stays through the destruction and through the turmoil in Jerusalem. And he's a prophet and he's a messenger to God's people during that time. He had a very unpopular message. He was very unwelcomed because he kept telling them, look, The destruction of Jerusalem is coming. It's coming. It's coming. It's coming. You can't stop it. Don't even try to stop it. Forget about repenting because it's too late. You've gone to the wrong places too many times. Destruction is coming. It's coming. It's coming. But God's mercy never fails. And the people were hearing that, and that there was a little confusion. And there was obvious frustration. Like, don't tell us that we're going to be destroyed. Don't tell us we're going to be broken. Don't tell us that God is going to turn his back on us. And after continued rebellion of the people in Jerusalem, Jeremiah chapter 39 tells us what happened. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his whole army, and he laid siege to it. And the siege took a long time because Jerusalem was an amazingly fortified city. But eventually, as you carry on through chapter 39 there, it tells us that the city wall was broken through. In verse 8, the Babylonians set fire to the royal palace and the houses of the people and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Then the most educated, the most skilled, and the most wealthy were taken as captives in a long caravan, and they took them back to Babylon. The poor were left in Jerusalem to kind of fend for themselves. Jeremiah, he's there with them. He's in Jerusalem, living through the destruction, living through the agony, living through the turmoil. He's seeing his home burned. He's hearing people say that Yahweh, their God, clearly isn't powerful. He clearly isn't real. And he certainly isn't good. Look at what's happened to us. And since all of these people are living now without the protection of a walled city, they decide, you know what, let's go down to Egypt. Let's travel south. Let's seek out some protection. And Jeremiah is forced to travel with them. And it's during this time that Jeremiah the prophet writes the words of Lamentations. And as we read chapter 3 of the book of Lamentations today, we're going to see the depth of Jeremiah's despair. But he doesn't just stop there. We're also going to see his response, and then we're going to see the Lord's promise of rescue. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Jeremiah or Lamentations chapter 3. And we're going to read through and kind of break down this passage of Scripture a little bit. Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. Jeremiah says, I am a man who has seen affliction by the rod of the Lord's wrath. He has driven me away and made me walk in darkness rather than light. Indeed, he has turned his hand against me again and again all day long. He's made my skin and my flesh grow old and has broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and hardship. He has made me dwell in darkness like those long dead. And then to add to the misery of his situation here, as he continues in these verses, he actually describes that he feels like the Lord isn't even listening to him. So not only is he in despair and suffering and broken, when he calls out to the Lord, he's basically what he's going to say here is, I don't even feel like the Lord's listening to me. Look what he says. He, God, he's walled me in so I cannot escape. He's weighed me down with chains. Even when I call out or cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has barred my way with blocks of stone. He has made my paths crooked. I mean, so this experience has had a deep and a powerful effect on Jeremiah. He's experienced the deepest depths of despair and depression. The pain is rocking him to the core of his being. You can imagine like a level of anxiety on him that would leave him like curled on the floor and just moaning from all of this. And he feels like God isn't even listening to him anymore. It goes on to say in verse 13, he pierced my heart with arrows from his quiver. He's filled me with bitter herbs and has given me gall to drink. I have been deprived of peace. I have forgotten what prosperity is. So I say, my splendor is gone, and all that I had hoped for from the Lord. Man, Jeremiah is in just such a horrible spot. He feels alone. He feels crushed. He feels broken. And in these words that Jeremiah writes, I think that he's giving us an amazing gift. He's allowing us to see into his soul. I mean, there's no nice filters on these words. There's no nice, like, political correctness to these words. I mean, he's just showing us his heart, and it's raw, and it's bleeding. Before we go on to read what happens in Jeremiah's, like, in his soul and in his heart next, I just want to ask you a question. Are you ever this honest with yourself? I mean, do you ever give what I would describe maybe as full articulation to the raw and the broken places of your hearts? Some people like would use maybe a journal to write those kinds of things down or to express those things. That's been a place for me that's been helpful. Some people might just talk to God about it. Maybe some people would talk to a friend or a family member about it. And maybe you say, gosh, I don't think I'm ever really that honest with God or myself about those things. And I would speculate that you're probably not, because there's an attempt to protect yourself. Right, maybe protect yourself from sliding deeper into despair. Maybe protect yourself from the fears that are lurking in the corners. Perhaps protect yourself from doubting the goodness of God. During a very deep time of despair in the life of C.S. Lewis, he was struggling with that, and this is what he wrote. Not that I am, I think, in much danger of ceasing to believe in God. The real danger is of coming to believe such dreadful things about him. The conclusion I dread is not, so there's no God at all, but, so this is what God is really like. Deceive yourself no longer. And I think what Jeremiah and Lewis are modeling for us is this. Take our honesty to God. Take our brokenness to God. And don't hold back from fear. I think if Jeremiah were here with us today, I think he would say something like this to us. He'd say, look, get totally and completely honest with yourself. Like, quit holding back. All of the attempts to protect yourself, I mean, they're not going to really work anyway. You're suffering, and you're stuffing more pain, and your doubt, and your fear. Like, you're stuffing it, and stuffing it, and stuffing it, and your heart isn't designed to handle that, and it's just going to kill you. Like, just, instead of holding it with a clenched fist, like, just release it, and just lay it out honestly before the Lord. And instead of ignoring it and trying to stuff it, we can do what Jeremiah does next. Jeremiah has this shift that we're going to read about here in this chapter, where he starts preaching to himself. Preaching to himself. Martin Lloyd-Jones believes that the practice of preaching the truth to ourselves about God's future grace is vital in overcoming spiritual depression. This is what he says. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. Well, you've not originated them, but they start talking to you, and they bring back the problems of yesterday and etc. Somebody is talking. Yourself is talking to you. So now let's listen to what Jeremiah does instead. Instead, Jeremiah starts preaching to himself in these verses. And the verses are going to be on the screen behind us. And they're going to go through verses roughly 21 through 33. And I thought that instead of just reading these scripture verses, which you can see, I will sort of attempt to preach them to myself. Okay? So this is what I think Jeremiah would have... This is what he wrote, but I think that there's a process of meditation and a bit of preaching to yourself that would go along with this, and I think it would go something to this effect. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. So, Lord, I am calling to mind, intentionally thinking about things about you. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. Lord, you have great love. And because of that great love, we are not consumed. We are not overtaken. We are not in despair. We will not be broken completely because your compassions, they never fail. They never have limits. Your compassion is always moving, always at work, and always with me, always filling me. And they are new every single morning. They are new. They do not wear out. They do not get old. And every single day I have access to your great love and your compassions that never fail, because great is your faithfulness. Your faithfulness is great. And so I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. It's like you're a meal for me, Lord. You lay it out before me, and the meal that is before me is compassion, and it is great love, and it is set before me every single day because you are my portion, and therefore I wait for you. I will sit in patience, and I will wait for you to lay out that meal before me because I know, Lord, that you are good. You are good to those whose hope is in you, to the one who seeks you. And so, Lord, now I seek you. I wait for you, and I put my hope in you. And it is good for me to wait quietly. I hate to wait quietly, Lord, but it is good for me to wait quietly. It is the best for me to wait quietly. And so I wait quietly for your salvation, Lord. And it is good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young. For no one is cast off by the Lord forever. Like, you're not throwing me or anyone off, Lord. You are not discarding me. You are not forgetting me. I am with you, and you are with me forever. Though he brings grief, you bring me grief, Lord. You bring me suffering. You bring me hardships, but you will also show compassion. So great is your unfailing love. So I will sit in it and I will wait because you are good and I trust you. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to anyone. I trust that in you, Lord, that you do not willingly or thoughtlessly or pointlessly bring affliction or grief to me or to your children because you are good. And you are righteous, and you are faithful. I mean, what effect does that have on your soul? Like, to preach that to yourself, to meditate on that, to let the truths of God's word just like come at you and come at you and come at you and come at you over and over and over again. It puts a stop to the slide into like the deepest and the darkest places of our hearts. And Jeremiah goes over and over and over and over these truths. He knows that they are true about God, and they are like the only life preserver that's going to keep him afloat. John Piper says, we must learn to fight despondency. The fight is a fight of faith in future grace. It is fought by preaching truth to ourselves about God and his promised future. I mean, this action, obviously, it tests our faith. Because in the midst of the suffering and the hardship and the trial, those are the times when we question the goodness of God. I mean, those are the times when we're like that Navy SEAL who's dying to just take a breath as we're swimming underwater and we're thinking, I can't go any further. I just can't do it. The wall's too far ahead. I can't get all the way to that wall in just one breath. I feel like I'm going to die. Why is the instructor making me go all the way there? Like, clearly that instructor is sadistic. I can't make it. And yet, when we trust and remind ourselves over and over and over, like, God is good. He's not taking me through this without a purpose. We can keep going further. He empowers us to do it. He strengthens our soul to do what we could never do otherwise. And I think as we're doing this, we start to gain God's perspective in the midst of the suffering and the hardship. We gain God's perspective. I think it's natural for us to see the hardship and the suffering like through our own earthly eyes, and we hate everything about it. But there's always a bigger picture to this that the Christian is able to see. Take, for example, like a mountain climber. I mean, they could obviously save a lot of time and energy if they would just like reach the summit in a helicopter. But they don't do that. Their ultimate purpose is conquest, not efficiency. So they choose to reach their goal by testing their character and their resolve. It can be life-threatening to climb a mountain, but the experience of doing it is worth the risk because of the development of their character. Now, some of you are not mountain climbers. You're not a big risk taker. So let me give you another example. God could create a scientist or a mathematician or an athlete or a musician in a snap. But he doesn't do that, does he? Instead, what does God create? He creates babies. Babies who will grow into these roles over a long and difficult process. We only learn to excel by handling failure. And it's through hardship and pain and discipline and patience that we find the satisfaction and the reward many years later. Enduring hardship and tests produces that. Jeremiah is going through horrible pain in this section. He sees God's nation conquered, the glorious city of Jerusalem burned, the people of God broken. And man, he's just honestly laying this all out before God. He doesn't like leave anything left unsaid as he's in his despair. And then he preaches to himself the truth about who God is, regardless of everything he sees with his eyes. And doing so, it changes his perspective to be God's perspective. And in that place, he's able to simultaneously hold on to the pain and the suffering and the truths of who God is. And now let's keep reading. We're going to look at verses 55 through 60 to see how this resolves. Verse 55 says, I called on your name, Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. And his plea was, do not close your ears to my cry for relief. You came near when I called you, and you said, do not fear. You, Lord, took up my case. You redeemed my life. Lord, you have seen the wrong done to me. Uphold my cause. You have seen the depth of my vengeance, all their plots against me. So you see there in verse 58, the words took up and redeemed. Those in the grammar in the Hebrew are the cal perfect tense, which means that it's a completed past action. So here's what that would mean as you read those verses. It means that the Lord was always taking up Jeremiah's cause. God was always working on Jeremiah's behalf. God was always redeeming Jeremiah. It was a past completed action. God had always been, even though Jeremiah couldn't see it, God had always been with him. God had always been working, and God had always been taking up his cause, and he had always been working to redeem him. And it's the same promise for all of us, his children. For everyone who calls upon the name of Jesus Christ, for everyone who is a Christian, God is always working on our behalf. He's always taking up our cause. He is always working to redeem us, even though there are times when we look around and we don't see it. And it isn't until Jeremiah preaches to himself that his heart starts to become aware that this is happening around him. Randy Alcorn wrote, "We think to love means to do no harm, when it really means to be willing to do short-term harm for a redemptive purpose. A physician who re-breaks an arm in order for it to heal properly harms his patient in order to heal him." In his book, A Grief Observed, C.S. Lewis gave this analogy. Suppose you are going in for a vital surgery, and your doctor's intentions are wholly good, and he is very skilled. And the kinder he is, the more he will keep cutting you so that he can perform the surgery that is vitally needed. Now, during the surgery, you start to protest. Oh, because the pain, it's too much. It's much more than you could ever bear. And so you're pleading with him to stop. If he stopped the surgery before it was complete, all that pain, well, it'd be useless. All that pain you had already gone through would just be useless. A good surgeon would never stop. He would always complete the surgery despite your pleas. These are the processes that God takes his people through. Because he loves us so much, he is dedicated to growing us up, strengthening us. And yes, it means that at times he gives us tests that we feel like are way beyond what we can handle. But he doesn't forsake us. He is always working in our behalf and on us and with us, sustaining us. I grew up in a church, and maybe you grew up in a church like this, that taught me that if I did the right things, that life would go well for me. I mean, in essence, God would bless your life, and it would be nice and kind of cozy. So I had all kinds of kind of visions of what my life would look like as I continued to walk down the right road of being with God. It included, you know, a lot of things that really, as I look back on it, it was really kind of like the American dream is really kind of what it looked like in my mind, right? I had the house that I would live in eventually looked a lot like the house that I lived in growing up. It was like a two-story house in a nice suburban neighborhood with a flat lawn and lots of trees. I thought, wow, that looks really good. And I guess I get that if I'm really faithful to God. And then I was married in my scenario to an amazing wife. In fact, I was married to the best woman in the entire world. And my kids were like perfect kids. They were loving and they were obedient all the time. And like, really, if you took a photo of us, we would look like a Hallmark card or something, right? Like, you know, we're always dressed up really nice. I'll look really good. And I had a golden retriever in my image of this perfect life that was going to come. I had a job that paid really, really well. So I could basically do anything I wanted with my recreational time and basically buy all the things that I wanted. However, it wasn't a stressful job. And I also didn't have to work lots of hours. And all of this would come if I would just walk faithfully with the Lord. There really was like no room at all for the idea that suffering and hardship come in life. I wasn't prepared to handle that at all. Because the way I was taught was that those were the things that happened to people that were really bad. The rebellious people, those that turned against God. And you know what? Sometimes it is individual rebellion that leads to hardship, just like the nation of Israel and just like the people of Judah that we've been reading about. But sometimes the result of hardship is just because it comes from other people's sin that bumps into your life. Sometimes it's just the unraveling of sin and brokenness and hardship that happens in the world. Regardless, it's going to come, and it does come, and it has come to all of our lives. And in his lamentation, Jeremiah, he models for us a process for how to get through it by being really honest, by preaching to ourselves, and then waiting for the Lord to rescue. The Christian can take great confidence, like the highest level of confidence, that the Lord will always bring rescue because Jesus Christ bore the penalty of all of the suffering and all of the hardship when he died on the cross. Like, he bore the suffering so that we might experience his rescue. He rescues the Christian initially by saving us from the curse of sin and death that ought to come from it. He rescues his people from that. But then there's another rescue that comes, and it's the rescue from pointless suffering and of hardship. I mean, God's always working on behalf of his people, using trials and testings and hardships to develop perseverance and to grow us into maturity. There's a rescuing out of pointlessness in that. And then there's also a third rescue, and that's the rescue when he takes us out of it all, and he takes us into heaven with him, where there is no more testing in heaven. There's no more suffering there. There's no more hardship, and there are no more tears. And it's the ultimate rescue that comes. And even as we're going through the hardships and the sufferings in our lives, like, these rescues can fill our hearts with hope, helping us to endure, to go past the point where we feel like, I can't take this anymore. I promise you, I can't keep going. But somehow, through his strength, and even with the knowledge of how he carries us through, we can make it further than we ever thought we can. And I think there's a few takeaways for us here today. Let me just hit on those. First, I think we should get honest and preach to ourselves just like Jeremiah. I've said a lot about those, so I'm not going to say anything else. The second one goes like this. I don't think we should be quite so afraid of suffering for our own lives personally, and also for the lives of the people that we love the most. Sometimes I think it's the hardest to watch those that we see around us, those that we love the most, suffer. We are fearful of that for them. And maybe instead of letting fear grip our hearts when hardship comes into their lives, it would be a better avenue for us to pray that they would be strengthened through their hardships and give them the freedom and the room to be grown and matured. That takes a lot of faith. And I think a third way that this can help us, and a takeaway would be this. Is that, man, we should never forget that we are always closer to Christ when we are suffering. It's always the time when we're the closest to him. Because it's during the times when everything's going pretty well that we get very self-reliant. We become very kind of confident in our own abilities to basically handle anything that's coming our way. But when we start to be tested, and when we go through trials, and when we are suffering, that's when we see that our self-reliant ways are just broken. Like, why did I ever think that would work? This is clearly not working. My life is a mess. And that's when we become God-reliant. That's when we turn to him. And man, when we turn to him, just like we talked about last week with the nation of Judah and how Hezekiah was God-reliant, you get God-reliant and you start praying and asking him to move. And man, God will move in supernatural ways. And there's no better place to be than being in God-reliance, trusting in him, and watching him move in and through our lives. Thank God he uses hardships and sufferings for purposes that really go way beyond our ability to understand. And that there's always a point to it. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, as we think about life filled with ups and downs, goods and bads, we just want to have open hands before you because we want to surrender to you fully. We want you to have your way with us. And if that means new levels of testings and trials, Lord, we would just say, okay, I'll wait patiently to see how that plays out. Lord, I want to be faithful. I want to walk with you regardless of what comes. Lord, I ask that you will move, Holy Spirit, move in this place and give comfort and strengthening to anyone right now who is going through a hardship that is beyond them. Thank you, Jesus, that we can trust your goodness and your strength and your perfection in it all. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.